Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awaken my love, till he please. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages that I started quite a while ago on the Song of Songs. Today we come to the fifth sermon on this book. Briefly, let me remind you that there are three major positions regarding how to interpret this book. Some seek to take it in what I would call a very wooden, literal form. They try to suggest that this is really a guide to the physical relationship of husband and wife. There are others who take this as a type, as a picture of a marriage based on a historical fact, that being the marriage of King Solomon to one of his 300 wives. But the problem arises that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines, lived a significant portion of his life outside of salvation. It's fairly obvious. And it appears that later in life, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have his book of repentance. And so it's very interesting that those that have put together the scripture have placed the Song of Solomon, which appears to be a song about the relationship of the believer with God through his son after Solomon's book of repentance. And so I think it's better to understand this book as allegorical or as a parable, as a dialogue between the church and Christ in this parabolic or allegorical form. I think we could say that this book really is about the most supreme relationship that ever exists between man and anyone else. Now, obviously, there is a supreme relationship of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God has condescended to have a relationship with his people. And this book speaks of that blessed relationship and what it's like. The experience of a true believer with ebb and flow, the waning and the waxing of the felt presence of the Lord. I'll just ask you, have you felt sometimes more love from your spouse than at other times through your relationship as husband and wife? How about children? Have you ever felt like mom and dad love you more than sometimes? Does it ever feel like that? And yet, do they really love you less? And then love you more one day and less the next? Now, sometimes people might do that a little bit, right? Sometimes we can show favoritism. And we can sometimes just give out our love based on performance. But is that the way God does it for his people? Does God's love get withdrawn when you're really his and you've sinned against him? Or does he just love you in a different way? He might love you by chastening, right? By disciplining us. Does he love us less? Of course not. And so I think here we have this dialogue between Christ and the church, something akin to Psalm 45. Quite often when we've been working through this, when I've been visiting, we've also sung Psalm 45. If you look at Psalm 45, you'll find the church praising God for, or praising the king, the groom, for whom he is. And then the second part of the psalm, we actually find Christ speaking well about the beauty of the church. And so Matthew Henry could say the best key to this book, the book of Song of Songs, is Psalm 45, which in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, we find it's applied to the person of Christ. So Paul in Hebrews, under inspiration, interprets Psalm 45 for us and says, this groom that's being spoken of in Psalm 45 is Christ. And so I think we're to understand that this groom here is Christ and this bride is the church. Now, this book is very hard to outline. Some books it's very helpful to outline, but I don't think this one, it really matters that much if we do. There is a refrain that's found in 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4. We just read it. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awaken my love till he please. So that seems to be the ending of three sections. And then in 5:2 and 6:11, it seems pretty clear that there's a new unit of thought. So there seems to be at least five major breaks in this book. Now, today we come to the conclusion of the second main section, the seeking bride and her bridegroom. Up to this point, in chapters 1 and 2, we basically have had a dialogue primarily between the bride and the groom. The groom speaks to the bride speaks to the groom, back and forth, back and forth. But here, it appears in chapter 3, we almost have like a diary entry. Something that's happened in the past that now the bride is prepared to write down for us about her own experience. It's kind of an autobiographical section here. I've entitled this sermon, Him Whom My Soul Loveth, because the bride uses that phrase three times here in these five verses, in verses 1, 3, and 4. She speaks of him as she's seeking him and can't find him twice. And then when she finds him, she says, this is the one whom my soul loveth. Now in verses 1 and 2, we have how the bride sought the groom. Then in verse 3, we find how the bride inquired of the watchman in seeking the groom. Then in verse 4, we find how she found the groom. And then we find how she protected her relationship with the groom in verses 4b and 5. So first, how the bride sought her groom in verses 1 and 2. She seeks him at night on her bed in verse 1, and then she seeks him in the city in verse 2. Many commentators say verse 1 is referring probably to private worship, and she's seeking him. He's not there. But he's him whom her soul loveth. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, she was at a distance from her groom, but she saw him by faith, looking through the lattice. She had an expectation of his future presence. Here she's on her bed at night. This word bed can be also referred to a couch. But it's at night. Proverbs 26:14 speaks of the lazy one on their bed at night. This seems to be a reference to something akin, that this is referring to the fact that she's seeking the Lord late and lazily. And she's seeking him on her couch, not our couch, as she refers to in verse 16 of chapter 1. So what we find is she finds him not. Now she's had sweet communion with him in the past. Right? She's one of those that God speaks of in Isaiah 65:1, like many of ourselves. God could say, I am found of them that sought me not. Right? Because God says in Isaiah 64:7, none seek me. Right? None call out for me. Right? Paul refers to that in Romans. Right? None of us of our own strength would ever have sought God. And we understand that. In our sin and misery, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We had no ability spiritually to call upon God. It was only by God's grace that we found someone we weren't seeking. Now here the bride has already found him. She's had sweet communion with him, but that sense of that communion is now waned. Something like five of the virgins in the parable of the ten virgins in Matthew 25:5. Do you remember, children? Five of those virgins had purchased oil. They were prepared for the Lord's coming. Right? Five didn't. But do you remember that all ten of them fell asleep? Right? Five were real Christians and five weren't. The five real ones still fell asleep. They still didn't remain perfectly diligent, did they? And so I think that's what we have here. A picture of a Christian who through laziness has lost the felt presence of the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? And some of us who have known the sweet fellowship of God's presence, Christ's presence uniquely, we feel it more when we don't have it. But God hasn't promised us that every single morning we wake up and meet with the Lord in personal worship. Sometimes it's not because of our sin. Sometimes it is. I think here it likely is due to laziness. That's the picture that she's painting in this, as I said, some kind of autobiographical sketch in her diary. So she sought him at night but didn't find him in verse 1. In verse 2, she seeks him in the city. Now in Ephesians 2, 12 and 19, we see that the city is often typical of the New Testament gospel church. So it's speaking about the church, the city of Jerusalem, which is a picture of the people of God. She says, "She'll rise up now and go about the city on the streets and in the broadways." You notice she doesn't have this felt presence, but she's still seeking after him. She's not comfortable in that condition. See, if you're comfortable in that condition of being distant from Christ, something is very, very wrong with your soul. But there's also a comfort for those of you that are disturbed by it. Right? The fact that you're disturbed by it is something you should take comfort in. That you want more of Christ. You want a deeper relationship with him. Are you satisfied with your relationship with your spouse? Could it be better? Do you want it to be better? Isn't that true with the supreme relationship that you have with Christ? Do you have a relationship with him? But couldn't it be so much better? Don't you desire it to be so much better? Don't you remember when times it has been? That's the picture here. So she seeks him, I think, here in corporate worship, or at least in fellowship. She seeks him whom her soul loves. Her love leads to a resolve. She's not comfortable with his departure. So she's resolved. And then we see, she says, "I sought him." Her resolve leads to action. She just doesn't say to herself, "I will seek," and then fail to seek him. She starts using the means of grace. I would contend in verse 1, I think what we have a picture of is the believer using the ordinary means of grace of personal worship, family worship, private worship. But sometimes that doesn't create the change, does it? Sometimes that's not enough. Here it seems like to me that the picture is the Christian is trying to use the communion of saints. They're coming into the fellowship of God's people. Other lilies of the valley who have been beautified by God himself. See, that was Martin Luther's method. Martin Luther generally had a temperament, a morose temperament. Okay, he is the kind of person that could get pretty depressed. Right? And as you even see how the dealings of his soul leading to his understanding of justification by faith. It was extraordinary. There are other men in church history like that, but that's not the way all of us are converted. But Martin Luther said that when he felt distant from the Lord, he didn't necessarily run to his prayer closet. He actually ran to have some fellowship with God's people. And then he went to his prayer closet. For him, he found that sometimes he needed to be stirred up by his brethren when he was depressed. And be encouraged by the saints. And I think that's what we have here. She goes about the city. She's in the Broadway, but she found him not. Job and the psalmists. Psalmist clearly had similar experiences. In Job 23:8, Job says this: "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot find him." Now, children, think with me. You're wherever you're at. If you step forward, is God going to be there? If you step backward, is God going to be there? Well, I'm sure Job was a pretty good theologian. He knew that God is everywhere. He knew that God was omnipresent, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, that you can't go anywhere and God not be present, right? So what Job is saying is, he's speaking about God's felt presence, right? Job has been chastened, and part of that chastisement has included this sense of God's departure from him. And it bothers him. He's just speaking about his experience. That's what he's experiencing. Do we experience that? I think some of us don't realize we do because we're just not that sensitive to it. But we should be. The psalmist says in Psalm 88:14, "Lord, why castest off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me?" We've just sung the Psalm 42. We've seen the psalmist there twice. And he does it again, one more refrain, just like verses 5 and 11 in Psalm 42 at the end of Psalm 43. "Why cast off my soul? Why am I depressed? My hope in God." The discouragement, the dissatisfaction with the distance of God doesn't cause the believer to give up on God. But it stirs us to resolve to seek after him because we love him. So we see the bride seeking the groom in personal worship, in the communion of saints, or in the fellowship of people of God. Then in verse 3, I think we find the bride inquiring of the watchman in verse 3. "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Now here there's a difference between some of the commentators on this point. Matthew Henry thinks that in this verse we see that God's watchmen often can't help people find Christ. I'm not so sure Henry's right at this point. I usually think he's a very good commentator. But I think a guy named James Durham believes that they actually are helping her here. In another place we'll find that the watchmen actually abuse her. Have watchmen in God's church ever abused God's sheep? Some of you may have experienced some of that before. Yes. But sometimes also watchmen do help you on your way to find the Lord. The watchman metaphor is picked up in Ezekiel 3:17. There, God tells Ezekiel to be a watchman, and he says that watchmen hear the word at my mouth and give them, God's people, warning from me. What's a watchman to do? He's like an ambassador. He just speaks God's word. And part of that word is a word of warning. But they take God's word and they speak to the people. When God's prepared to warn the people, he speaks through his watchmen. And so we see in Isaiah 62:6 that those watchmen are God's ministers. But in Hebrews 13:17, it becomes clear that that metaphor is carried over to ruling elders in the New Testament church, who are said to watch for your souls. So ruling and teaching elders or overseers, they're to watch for the souls of God's people. And so we are to seek the Lord through private means of grace, through fellowship with God's people, but we're also to seek the Lord in public means of grace, on His day, in His worship. That's what we're told to, what the groom tells the bride to do in verse 8 in chapter 1. If thou knowest not, if you don't know where to find me in my flock, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Hang out with where the flock's at in corporate worship. Be close to where the shepherd's at. But do you notice that she still doesn't find him? She asks the question, saw ye him whom my soul loveth, but she still has yet to find him. She asks him a question. She asks them a question. Remember, Malachi 2:7 says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And they, this is the people of God, should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You notice she's wandering about the city, but she doesn't find the watchman, they find her. The picture is here of watchmen who are caring about wandering people in the city. People who are having trouble finding the felt sense of Christ and His presence. So they find her, but she asks the question. And I think the implied answer, as James Durham is saying, is that they direct her to Christ. She doesn't immediately find Christ, and I think the picture there is we never find Christ completely in men. We don't find it even in our personal worship. We don't find it in ourselves, in our own diligence. We don't find it. We don't find Him in the saints perfectly. We don't find them in the ministers perfectly. The ministers are just a minister. But she continues in verse 5. We see just a little while after their guidance, she finds the groom. Yesterday, I quoted Larger Catechism 63. The question there is, what are the special privileges of the church, of the visible church? I just want to focus on one that I believe is being referred to here. One of those privileges, the Westminster Divines say, is the enjoying the offers of grace by Christ in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come to Him. Have we appreciated the privilege that Christ, through weak vessels of clay like myself, makes an offer of grace to any that would flee unto Him every Lord's Day, by Lord's Day in corporate worship? And this is how the kingdom is extended. When people embrace that offer savingly, the kingdom of God is expanded. And that's what I think we have here. I think they're directing her to Christ. And she shortly thereafter finds him in verse 4a. It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. She's almost at the point of despair. The watchmen who are helpers, they're not her husband. They direct her to the husband, and she finds him in verse 4. The one her soul has loved, the one she sought, has found her. Or she's found him. We could also say he's found her. Think about the groom's words to Christ in Isaiah, or to the church, excuse me, in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. This is what God says to us, His people. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face for a moment. Little wrath, moment. But with everlasting kindnesses will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord. Yahweh, thy Redeemer. So who's been behind, ultimately, this experience of the believer experiencing less of Christ? Christ himself. Sometimes he departs for us for our own good. What does she do when she finds him? She embraces him. I held him and would not let him go. Remember in Colossians 2 we find that in Christ is all the wisdom and treasures of wisdom. And so we shouldn't be surprised in Proverbs 3 as wisdom is extolled that it's setting forth Christ in his person. And that wisdom is a tree of life to them that hold on to her. And happy is every one that retaineth her. So when we find that special presence of Christ, we ought to hold on dearly to him. Matthew Henry could say, those that hold Christ fast in their arms of faith and love shall not let him go. He will abide with them. But then you know where she takes him? Where she goes with him? She wants to take him to her mother's house, to the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, what's this a picture of in this allegory? This is a picture of the church. The church is our mother. That's where we have been born in. And so a revived soul desires to see other souls in the church revived. They desire to see the whole church revived. And local congregations who have seen reformation and revival in their own congregations who desire to see other local congregations revived. Should we keep Christ just to ourselves? If we're experiencing more of him than we have before, don't we want to? Do we give up any of that if we stir up our brethren to loving good deeds? And they experience more of Christ? Does that diminish from our experience of Christ? But would any true believer who's experiencing more of Christ not want more of that for those they love? And are we not called to love all the brethren? Even those we don't know? Don't we want all true believers to have more of Christ? Don't we even want unbelievers to start having a relationship with Christ? And then experience a growing relationship with Christ? What would bring him more glory than that? And so I believe the picture here is something of the love that Paul had for the Jews, even those that were lost. They were part of God's called people, but weren't Israel indeed. Paul had a great desire for them, we're told in Romans 9:1 and following. And so then I think we also have here in verse 5, how the bride protected her relationship with the groom and how she's encouraging her brethren in the church, what are called the daughters of Jerusalem, to protect that relationship. She repeats the charge of 2:7 to the daughters of Jerusalem, to the rest of the people of God, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, by those kind of animals that are easily disturbed. But if you're walking through the woods, you wouldn't ordinarily get very close to them, right? They hear a little rustling of the leaves. No matter how good you walk through the wood, they hear that they're gone. He says, don't stir up the Savior like that. Don't stir him up. Don't awake him till he pleases. In other words, be careful to please him, people of God, and be afraid to offend him. You see, that's what the Father said concerning the Son to the people of God in the wilderness wanderings. In Exodus 23, 20 and 21, we read this. Behold, I send an angel before thee. Who is that angel, children? The messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was with the people of God, the wandering. God says to beware of him. And obey his voice. Provoke him not. He warns the people of God. I'm sending a messenger with you. I'm sending an angel. Don't provoke him. Don't we in the New Testament church have something akin to that in Ephesians 4:30 where we're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. And that passage there in Ephesians 4:30 comes in the midst of a discussion that Paul says concerning how the people of God live amongst themselves. He says you shouldn't live amongst yourself with envy and malice and wrath. You shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, now, if you're not living peacefully amongst yourselves in the church, you're grieving the Spirit that dwells within you corporately as well as individually. And so hopefully here we've seen a picture, an autobiographical sketch, a little journal entry of the church. And I think as you compare this with your experience, you'll find that it's been so if you're a true believer. But I would speak to you in closing that know nothing about this waxing and waning, this growing and diminishing of your relationship with Christ. If you don't know anything about this, I fear for your soul. So what should you do? What should I, as God's ambassador, say to you? I should probably say what Eliphaz said in Job 22:21. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace with him. Thereby good shall come to thee. If you don't know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I would plead with you as his ambassador, flee to Christ while he may be found. You won't be able to approach the Lord in your own righteousness. You have none. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is found only in him. So we need to stop. Any of you that are in this state, you need to stop seeking to find God any other way. And don't think there'll be any good for you if you don't seek God. But secondly, I'd speak to those who have come to faith in Christ by God's grace. I would ask you, are you occasionally late and lazy in your seeking of the Lord? Does verse 1 describe you at night on your bed rather than in the morning on your knees in your closet? Is that the way we seek the Lord? Are you occasionally late and lazy? You need to repent of that and ask God for grace to not be late and lazy in your seeking his fellowship. Secondly, do you routinely seek the Lord in fellowship and the ordinary public means of grace? What did the bride do when she had lost the felt sense of the presence? She stirred herself up in her closet, late and lazy as it was. She went in fellowship with God's people. She went and found the watchman, or the watchman found her. She went about the church. And so should we when we're in this state. And next, I'd ask, when you have Christ in that special way, do you hold him tight and not let him go? Or do you not regard that special relationship with the regard you ought to, and sent it away so quickly? And lastly, I'd ask you, believer, do you promote intimate fellowship with the Lord and his church? When you're experiencing that intimate fellowship, do you find in yourself a desire to encourage others and promote that intimate fellowship in their own life with the Savior? This is at the heart of the Christian life. But if you're anything like me, you know this is what so easily fades from our recognition. The busyness, the activities of life, the Christian life, family life, drown out much thought about our soul state and about our intimate relationship, the most supreme relationship that we sustain. Are we neglecting that relationship? That's what I think we have to ask ourselves as we consider this passage. Let us pray. Please stand and let us pray.